evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. And I'm Richard Maservi. We are in the book of Thessalonians. Tonight we'll get to the part that most people are familiar with, that deal with the coming of the Lord. But last week we didn't quite finish the section we were working on. Paul had, from chapters 1, 2, and 3, he talked about the state of the church, the health, thanksgiving for them. And then in chapter 4, begins to talk about how they should conduct themselves. And the section 4, 1 through 12 begins with how you ought to walk and ends with that you might walk properly before outsiders. And so in the middle, we looked in a lot of detail on a call to holiness in verse 1 and 2, specifically holiness in regard to sexuality in 3 through 8. And then we didn't finish walking in brotherly love in 4, 9, and 10. And then finally, minding your own business in 4, 11, and 12. So some of these we've gone over before, so I'm hoping to go pretty fast through these. But if you'll turn in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, he begins a new section where he says, now concerning brotherly love. So, and typically in Paul, he'll say something like that when he's starting a new topic, now concerning XYZ. So, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. But I am going to write to you. You have no need, but I'm going to do it anyway. And so I'm going to write to you, for yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So first of all, concerning what kind of love does he say? Brotherly love. Yeah, so, I mean, this is typically, well, I'm from the Northeast, so Philadelphia is, we know Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, by name only. But for Paul, so it's really a word that's used of family love. True, you know, literal brothers and sisters, but for Paul, the family of God is our true brothers. It's a true family of God that we have one father and we're joined and adopted into his family. So but he says, you don't need for me to tell you anything because you are what? You're taught by God. You're taught by God to love one another. And we don't know how they're taught by God other than I imagine that some of it is the teaching of Paul when he was there, but others of it is the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer. The outpouring of God's love is normal when someone comes to faith in the Lord. But what he says is, you've been taught by God, and you're actually doing it, not just taught by God that you're supposed to do it. They're taught by God to actually love one another. And that's what Paul appreciates about the church from way back in the beginning in chapter 1. You know, the labor of love that he saw in them, he gives God thanks. So here they're taught by God, and they actually are doing what they're supposed to be doing. But he says, you love one another throughout all the region, and he writes that they would do it more and more. There's never a limit to what they can do. I often think of a movie I saw, you know, who knows how long ago it was, but it was a guy that had a drinking problem. So when he took out the bottle at night, he would mark on the label and say, this far, no farther, right? So then when he drank down to that, he would stop because he had the limit. There's no such thing in the Christian life, right? That, you know, I'm loving that much, I'll just mark it there, and then I can stop. You know, for Paul, he said that you'll love more and more, and there's never a limit to how much we're called to love. And it's not just a general humanitarian love. It's brotherly love. It's church love. I get worried sometimes. I mean, our society is so hostily divided. You know, if you don't agree on some political issue, it's not enough that we don't agree. It's we don't agree and I have to destroy you. And that can bleed over into the church, right? Because we come to the fellowship from the world that we live in. And, you know, I'm reading of churches splitting on the basis of some political issue. And for Paul, that's absolutely wrong. Because the unifying factor of a church is the person of Christ. And if we can't unify in him, then we can't fulfill what he's saying. So something come to mind as we went through that I talked over you.
Simple things too, Richard, that show love. It doesn't have to be big and grandiose. It's just simplest things. Kids taking their Halloween candy that they had a bucket full that they didn't need and taking it and giving it to kids that didn't have it.
Yeah.
I mean, that's simple.
Yeah.
I mean, we can learn from that.
Somebody left a book over there one night. It had a sign, you know, free books. But so, you know, one of the engineers I worked with at Lucent, he said, if it's free, it's for me. So that's the way I looked at it. And the book is Love Does by Bob Goss. And, you know, I just started reading it, but he talked about how he decided to quit high school and, you know, go up in Northern California, I think, and be a rock climber. And he goes to, he had a man befriended him who was in charge of the Young Life program at his high school. And he went to tell him that he was going to do this. And now you would expect, I at least to say, cause, look, that is really stupid. You should, you know, finish high school and then go on. But instead, the guy, you know, he woke him up in the morning and says, I'm going to go and quit high school and go up and be a rock climber. And the guy says, wait a minute. And he goes back in the house and comes out with a knapsack and says, you know, I'm with you. Whatever you want to do, I'm with you. So they go up there and he's looking for a job and nobody, you know, there's no job for him to do. So he realizes he's not going to be able to stay there very long without a job. So they come back. But what he learned was the guy loved him. And because he loved him, he was with him. And even though it didn't work out, it impressed him so that the rest of his life, he saw that as a way to behave. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. It's loving someone, you know, if it's just giving candy or, you know, going up to do something foolhardy, it's a concern for that person. Now, I swore we were going to get through this real fast, and then you distracted me. Thank you, CD. Appreciate that. No. So, verse 11, godly ambition. Verse 11 and 12, to aspire or to make it your ambition to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Mind your own affairs or business. Or, you know, in my growing up, it was do your own thing.
Mind your own business.
Yeah, exactly. So make it your ambition to live quietly and to mind your own business and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So this is the ambition for, you know, it's really kind of contradictory. It's ambition not to be ambitious, but just to live your life quietly. Now, why would he say something like this? Think, remember who these people are. They're under persecution, right? So what is pertinent about living your own life, minding your own business, keeping to your own affairs when the church is under persecution?
I think he's telling you to be sure your life is in order. Your own personal household is in order. That's more important.
Your own life is in order as opposed to everybody else's life in order. It reminds me of Jesus, you know, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's. And I mean, the church, we wrestle back and forth. I mean, sometimes we ignore the culture like we don't even live here. And then other times, we want everybody to behave like they're church people. And neither one of these works, right? So the Lord told Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the place where I'm sending you, because in their welfare is your welfare. And so the church has wise counsel for a culture. But when a culture turns against wise culture, we can't, wise counsel, we can't make them do what, you know, the Lord wants them to do if they don't want to do it. And I think that's what Paul is talking about, that you live your Christian life without bothering other people. And you behave in such a way that it doesn't bring reproach on the gospel. But then he stresses, and work with your hands as we instructed you. Now, you remember when Paul was in Thessalonica, what was he doing to earn a living? He was making tents. Yeah, so he wasn't scrounging off of them. He was making a living. And we're going to come back to this, because he comes back to this theme a couple times in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and there may have been some issue of people thinking the Lord is coming back and therefore no need to work, right? I remember when Harold Camping had decided when the Lord would come back, what day it was, and there was a movement of people selling their houses, right? And then what happened? You know, the Lord didn't come back. So now what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to have to live off of somebody else. And so for Paul here, it's, you know, your desire is to be quiet, do your own affairs, work with your hands. Now, some commentators argue that working with your hands is significant, because in Judaism, there was no contempt for people that worked with their hands. In the Greek culture, menial work was considered, you know, beneath somebody. And so Paul says, you know, work with your hands is contrary to the Greek culture. So maybe he's emphasizing that, but I think he's probably emphasizing, you know, take care of your own stuff. You're not dependent on anyone else. You're independent. And in fact, in Ephesians, he says, you know, let him who steals, steal no more. Let him work what's good with his hands, so that he has something to share with those in need. So that's really what Paul wants, is a church and believers that that provide for their own needs, and then they can provide for others' needs. So it's really We'll come back to this again, because there's a whole philosophy of work in the Christian faith that we can look at. Any questions, or we'll move on to what's the most important tonight. All right, in chapter 4, now we've looked at hope in every chapter. Paul talks about the steadfastness of your hope in chapter 1. You've turned to the Lord and are waiting for him from heaven in chapter 2. That your hope is not diminished in chapter 3. And so in chapter 4, if you recall, in chapter 3, he said, we desired earnestly to see you so that we could supply what is lacking in your faith. And so this section, Paul sees a problem with what they believe, how they're behaving, and he's addressing that problem. So as I read the text, this is chapter 4, 13 through 18, think about what is the problem that they have, and then how does Paul address it? So in 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I know you've heard this at funerals, right? This is repeated so many times. In fact, I was thinking of it this week as with the passing of Lewis Twyford, that there is not, all hope is not lost, but in fact, life goes on even for those that have died. And we thank and praise you, O God, for your rich grace, for the hope that we have for a meeting with you and a resurrection to follow. And we pray for Margaret that your hand would be upon her, you would strengthen and keep her, that you would comfort and bring peace as only you can. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't sorrow as those with no hope, but we sorrow as those with hope, a hope of a bright and glorious future of all day, when death is gone and every tear is wiped from our eye, and all we know is the goodness of God and his glory. For this we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just to see where we're standing before I offend people needlessly, I had given an assignment last week, which I don't expect anybody did, but but I can't grade you, so there you go. But I asked you if you knew the four main views of eschatology in the evangelical world. Dun, 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 dun.
Premillennial is one.
Amillennial.
Postmillennial.
Wow. And then the tricky one. Yeah, those are like pre, mid, and post-trib are subsets of another another one. 75%, that's not bad. So they all have to do with a view of the millennium, and which I'll look at in detail next week. So that gives you another whole week to bone up and find out what that fourth one was. But so you can jot down what Alden said. There was premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, and one to be named later. The reason I bring that up is, I mean, when I came to faith, I had no religious background at all. I mean, I didn't know anything. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know any of this stuff. So whatever the church told me, that's what I believed. And they had one of those views, and which was fine. But they kind of hinted that if you don't believe this view, it's because you're a liberal. Well, I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want to be a liberal, so I guess that's what I believe. But then I made the mistake of actually reading what other people said, and I found out they were not liberal. I mean, they might be wrong, but it wasn't because they were liberal. And what we'll find out is that there are different ways of looking at how the whole Bible pieces together. And it affects how you interpret some of the things that we'll interpret in this section. And this is what makes it hard, because you want to interpret the text, but then you also want to connect that text to all the other texts. And then when you do that, that changes the way you look at the text. Then you can get in a circular thing where you're all confused and messed up. So that's my goal, to get you confused and messed up. How am I doing so far? So tonight, though, we'll look at this hope. So did you notice a word that was used a few times in this section?
Believe.
That's not the word I'm looking for, but it probably was there. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And in verse 14, that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And for this we declare to you by the word of the Lord that we that are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What is he talking about, people falling asleep? They died, yeah. It says died. So that, no wonder you couldn't get it. Now, you know, not only are you supposed to know what's going to come up on the screen in advance, but you also have to know what my translation says, right? I mean, you should know this by now. But yeah, so now what is the problem that they have concerning those that fall asleep are the ones that have died. Now, what is their problem?
Meant that they were waiting to be resurrected.
Yeah, and that's his solution. But Thessalonians don't see it that way. Because in the Greek culture, there is no such thing as resurrection. Right? Remember, you go through the book of Acts and they're saying that this is, he starts talking about the resurrection and he says, this is Nazis. You know, this babbler, let's get rid of him. Because the idea in the Greek culture was that the body is evil and there's nothing good to be resurrected with a new body. And so here, these believers, they've come to faith in Christ. They're under persecution. Some of them have even died. And they're thinking, will they miss out on the blessings when the Lord returns? They've already died. And then when the Lord comes back, they'll miss out. And so what does Paul tell them? He says, do not grieve as those that have no hope. Right? So that's, we've looked at hope through the whole book, right? Hope, confidence that the Lord is going to come, restore everything. They're under persecution, they're in tribulation. Some of them have even died. Do they miss out on everything when the Lord comes back? And that's what Paul is addressing here. That will they miss out? No. He said, do not grieve as those that have no hope. Those that believe when you're dead, there's nothing to look forward to other than some shadowy existence without any joy or blessing or life to it. But Paul says, no. So he's not opposed to grieving, but do not grieve as those that have no hope. And so he responds then with information about what they should believe. What they believe then will instruct how they conduct themselves. So in verse 14, or verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant. In this case, ignorance is not bliss. They're grieving, they're hopeless, they're afraid for those that have died. And Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep, that you do not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That they are not lost. And here it is in verse 15, for we declare to you by the word of the Lord, the ignorance is corrected by the revelation of God of what will take place in the future. And what will take place is that the one that was raised from the dead will also raise us from the dead. That's Paul's point. That as he says in Corinthians, that this one, the Christ who died and was raised is the first fruits of the resurrection. That he was raised, but he also assures that we will be raised. That our existence, when we look out, you know, in eternity future, it will not be without a body. We will be resurrected with a new body, a resurrection, new creation body. Kind of more like what Jesus was after the resurrection, a glorified body that's fit for living in eternity. That's what Paul says. And that's what these people, that's their hope. Their hope is a resurrection, a physical body that is fit for eternity. And that's what he's telling them. But what else does he tell them? What does he tell them about the ones that have already died?
They'll be raised to life again.
They'll be raised and...
God will bring back with him the believers who have died.
So they're expecting Jesus to come back. And who's going to come back with him?
The believers.
The ones that have died or fallen asleep, they will come back with him. So, you know, Sean talked about the great reunion. That's what this is the reunion of the ones that are living on earth with the ones that have already died. When Jesus comes back, there's a great and grand reunion that they will experience. For this we declare to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. If you have a King James Bible, it would say will not prevent those. This is the old English. Prevent means go before, precede. It's the word that we get for Wesleyan's prevenient grace, goes before. Grace before saving grace is the grace that goes before. And so, but we will not precede them, but in fact, they'll be raised and then we'll be raised as well. And then he exhorts them. He says, do not grieve as others that don't have hope. And he ends the section in 4:18 with, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the truth that he reveals then inspires them to comfort one another, encourage one another, and not give up hope. And that's the point of the section. So we might argue about the details, but the bottom line is we have a sure hope. It's as sure as Jesus' own resurrection that we will be resurrected one day. And we can encourage one another then not to give up hope in times of tribulation and persecution. And that's his point. So he talks about two classes of Christian here. Those who sleep are those that have already died. God will bring them. They will rise first. And then we, the living, that is those that are alive when the Lord comes back, we will not precede them, but we will be caught up together with them. We will be caught up together with them. Now, that word, caught up, in verse 17, we will be caught up together with them. Do you have other translations of that?
We will be caught up in the clouds.
Caught up.
To meet the Lord in the air.
In the clouds, in the air. And we'll always be with the Lord. Caught up. Now, every translation is the same. So, that is the word in the Latin translation, which are wonderful day. That's the word that is rapere. And it's the word that we get rapture from. So, this is the only place where that word is used. So when you hear of the rapture, what do you think of?
Meeting Jesus in the air.
Yeah.
Meeting Jesus in the air. Joyful gathering, yeah.
The last part of that verse says, then we will be with the Lord forever.
We'll be with the Lord forever.
Surprise.
So I'm really kind of surprised that nobody said anything about the Left Behind series. So there's different views of when this takes place. Some you know, C.D. had said, some before the tribulation, some in the middle of the tribulation, some at the end of the tribulation. So that's another assignment for you for next week. What is your opinion? And how do you defend it?
Some denominations that teach soul sleep, which is, you know, I'm just mentioning it. But when Jesus was on the cross and talked to the thief, and the thief confessed and asked him to remember him when he came into his kingdom, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yes.
Spirit, I would say, a spiritual soul experience, not physical necessarily, but a spiritual soul experience.
Yeah.
Thanks for bringing that up. It's in the notes somewhere. But yeah, so the idea of soul sleep is that after death, waiting for the resurrection, you are unconscious. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. Seventh-day Adventists believe this. But the reality is, as you point out, we're conscious. We're in fellowship with the Lord. We're still waiting for the completion, the resurrection. We're still after death in the already and not yet. And when Paul used the word sleep, I mean, it's, in one way of looking at it, it's a euphemism to, you know, take some of the harshness off. They're dead. But in some ways, it's a good metaphor, because it's a time of rest. It's temporary, and it's actually better than our sleep, because they're conscious and fellowshipping with the Lord, but still waiting for the completion in the resurrection and new heavens and new earth. And that's where we're going, is what eternity will be like.
We're so defined in this life by time, the dimension of time.
Yeah.
That is very significant, and it's important. I'm not saying it isn't important, but I have a sense that time is no more in that realm. Time doesn't exist necessarily as we know it, days and nights, whatever. It may be a moment. What a long period of time could be a simple moment in time, in paradise, so to speak.
Yeah, it's. I don't know how to compute that.
We have to accept, and we can't get all the answers to. You know, we get some, but we can't get all the answers.
Yeah.
We get enough answers to know that it'll be okay, so to speak.
So we have those that have already slept, those that are waiting for the coming of the Lord will be caught up together to meet the Lord and be with the Lord forever. Now, so often when we talk about these things, we take our focus off of Jesus. And for Paul, Jesus is our hope. We have a hope of resurrection because he was raised and promises it. We have a hope of victory because he conquered, and therefore we share in that victory. We have a hope of fellowship with God for eternity because he opens the way for us. So in 4:14, Jesus died and was raised, and he's the first fruits of those that follow. And in 4:15, he will come. And notice the description. What does it describe about the coming of the Lord in verse 16?
the trumpet, a loud command.
Loud command, voice of an archangel, trumpet of God. So the Lord, he says in 16, the Lord himself will descend, and he'll descend with a shout of command. This is it's a military term sometimes, and it's the charioteer getting the horses to go, or this is a command of raising up armies, and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, that here at the resurrection the trumpet of God blows. It's loud enough to wake the dead. I think it was Winston Churchill, they say his funeral, at the end of his funeral, they played taps. And at the last note of taps, they played revelry, right? And that's Paul's view of the resurrection, that, the death is no more. The trumpet of God blows. And you follow this theme of the trumpet of God through the scriptures. It was the trumpet that blew at Mount Sinai when the law was revealed. It's the trumpet that's blown when the year of Jubilee begins. It's the trumpet of God that wakes the people of God and are resurrected as the Lord returns. And all of that, the shout of command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, reveal the majesty and power and glory of the coming of Christ. That's our hope. The triumph of God, to conquer death, to conquer sin, to conquer Satan. And in fact, when it talks about coming with the clouds, I mean, how many times in the scripture it was the cloud shrouded Mount Sinai when the law was given. It was the cloud of the glory of God that filled the temple when Solomon created the temple. Throughout the Bible, it's the clouds where God is revealing his majesty and glory. On the Mount Transfiguration, they were enveloped with a cloud before the brightness of the Lord. At his own trial, Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." That this is the coming of the victorious one. And it says we meet him in the air. Paul talks about the sons of disobedience following the prince of the power of the air. That it's not an accident that he says we meet him in the air, because that's where he reveals his victory over sin, death, satanic forces. This is all part of the majesty of the return of Christ. And we looked at this last week, the parousia or the parousia. That's the word for coming in this section. And it was used to refer to the visit of a king, an emperor, a conquering soldier would come to visit a city. Thessalonica saw this with Pompey the Great would come to the city. That's what this word means. It's the physical, visible coming of Christ back to earth. That's their hope. And then he says that we who are alive and remain will meet the Lord. We'll be caught up and meet the Lord. Now this word, when we think of it, when I was working, anytime they said we have a meeting, I groaned. This is going to be, we're going to sit around, we're going to talk something to death, never make a decision. It was just the worst word in your email, meeting. Oh, that's not what this meeting is like. This word for meeting is a movement word. It's when the dignitary, the official, the emperor, the the conqueror would come to visit a city. The people of the city, especially the honorable ones, would go out to meet that coming king and escort him with all the pomp and circumstance and dignity that he deserves to come into that city. That's the word that Paul uses. It's the same word in his parable of the bridesmaids, where finally the bridegroom comes and they say, the bridegroom has come, and they go out and meet him and bring him into the house. Or Paul in Acts 28, when he finally gets to Rome, and they land in Italy and they start walking towards Rome, the elders of the church at Rome go out to meet him and then escort him into the city. And that's what he's talking about here. That the Lord of all, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is coming back to earth, and his people are raised up to join him and march into earth to take control of everything. That's the picture that Paul paints for us. And the ones that have gone on, they've died, they're not lost. They will be coming with him, and you'll join them, meeting him in the air and coming forward to set up his kingdom on earth. That's the already we have. That's the not yet that will come when the Lord returns. So this is, you can sum total of all of this is that Jesus is Lord. The hope of the Christian is that we will see the Lord in all his splendor, in all his glory, all his majesty. We'll see every knee bow before him, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We'll see him high and lifted up, and his glory will fill the entire earth. We have a hope of the glory of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, the prophet said. And we have a part of it. We share in it because we're in him. So I skipped over a lot of stuff. Were there things in there that came to mind that we didn't look at yet that you wanted to bring up or ask about?
I'm trying to remember exactly when it happened. When Christ died, weren't people who had died seen walking around,
yeah,
physically walking around in the area?
Yeah,
but they're not the same as our hope, because they died again, right? It's like the people that Jesus raised from the dead. The young girl said, don't weep, she's just sleeping, and wakes her up. Or Lazarus, and in fact, when I read that of when the Lord descends with a shout of command, that's what I'm picturing. Lazarus, come out, right? That's a command that wakes the dead. And Jesus himself in John 5 and John 6, he says that that those in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come out, some to everlasting life, those that have done good, those that have done evil to judgment. But it's the voice of the Lord that brings them out of the tombs to stand before the Lord and receive either a blessing or a curse. Yeah, Laura?
I've heard David Jeremiah say that the Christians who have died first will rise from their graves before us, before the living. It's because they have farther to go.
Yeah, that's what That's what Bobby said when we were on the roof one day. I said, man, it's hotter today. He said, yeah, well, we're closer up to the top of the roof. It's closer to the sun. It's about that much closer.
I've been listening to him a little. He's written another book on End Time. I'm not sure what it's called, but it's a new publication, which explains. I'm going to see if I can get it, because it sounded interesting.
Yeah.
What else?
So, quick, we looked at these before. Parousia is the coming or the arrival, the presence of the Lord. Caught up, we just looked at, is what's known as the rapture, but it's not an end in itself. It's caught up in order to meet the Lord, and to meet him is to escort him into his earthly reign. Epiphaneia is appearing and manifestation, and the revelation or apocalypse. And all of this leads to the question, why study eschatology? Eschatology is the study of the last things. Why bother to study it? What's the value?
Well, I think it builds hope.
We talk about hope, and Paul referred to hope. And I think there's certain things we don't know, we'll never know, but nevertheless, it builds hope in us to know these things. But for those who passed on, loved ones, and for us.
Yeah. And isn't that why he writes to them in the first place? They're grieving as though they have no hope. And when he teaches, then you can grieve, but it's not as those with no hope. And then he concludes with encourage one another so that they'll remain steadfast. This is really important to me. Decades ago, I was in a Sunday school class, and we spent an entire Sunday school class, talking about computer chips and the mark of the beast and, you know, all this stuff, right? And it just went on and on and on. I mean, you think I can talk a long time. No. And at the very end, they were just about to close, somebody said, you know, I think we should remember we won't be here for this. And I thought to myself, if that's true, then why are we spending any time in this at all? And so the point of the study of eschatology is that whether you're in the last generation or not, the hope in the Lord is the same. These Thessalonians, their hope in the Lord, their steadfastness, their perseverance in tribulation is inspired by the hope of the coming of the Lord, even though it won't happen for another couple thousand years, if then. And so the whole point that this is in the Bible is not to answer all our questions and all our curiosity, but it's to inspire people to hold on to the Lord no matter what goes on in life. So satisfy our curiosity and answer all our questions. Frighten Christians into holy living. Somebody told me because he came from a church that believed that the rapture would come before the tribulation. But they were also holiness, but church, and you were not allowed to go to the movies. And so they would tell him, if you go to the movies and the Lord comes back, you'll be left behind. right. And so, you know, the idea was that you'll be frightened into holy living, thinking, you know, the Lord is right there. And or predictions of current events. I mean, this is, again, when I got saved, the popular book was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. And they told me, it's 10 nations. Based on the seven hills of Rome, there are 9 countries in the common market, the European common market. When the 10th country goes in, whoa, you better watch out, because the Lord will come back. Well, now there's 20-something in the European Union, and he has not come back. And then, you know, then they said, well, the nation's 40 years. So 1948, Israel became a nation again. 40 years, the Lord will come back. Well, 88 came, and it went. And then they said, well, you know, they didn't own Jerusalem yet. So 1967, 40 years from then for sure the Lord will be coming back. You know, 2007 came, it went, and he didn't come back. And these are the kinds of things that shake people's faith, because we don't know. I mean, people argue, Paul talks about that we who are alive and remain will not precede those that have fallen asleep in Jesus. And they argue that Paul thought the Lord was coming back in his day, and he was wrong, therefore you don't have to believe this stuff. But the reality is, he doesn't know when the Lord is coming back, and neither do we. But the hope of his coming inspires the first century Christian as much as the last century Christian. That's Paul's point. And it does not promise freedom from tribulation and persecution. So all of these, no, 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 and no. But as C.D. said, they reveal God's plan for the history of creation and redemption. They inspire hope. I mean, think of the people that Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ came. And he would never expect them to say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me because it won't happen for a long time. It's the revelation of God inspires us, even though we may not live to see it and will depart before. It inspires hope. It encourages perseverance. It brings comfort to those that sorrow and loss. It strengthens us for tribulation. And most of all, we declare the gospel of God in all the world and the lordship of Christ. So Paul ends his section with, therefore encourage one another with these words. That's his point. That if we go back to where we began, brotherly love encourages people that faith is shaken, that they're faltering because of problems or tribulation or suffering that they're going through. It's, notice what he says, therefore encourage one another. It is not the pastor's job alone to encourage the people that are sorrowing and grieving and their faith is shaken. It's our job to do that. And that's what Paul is equipping them to stand firm and make sure the people around them stand firm as well. What comes to mind before we close in prayer?
I just think the end times is a part of prophecy in the scriptures, and it seems like the scriptures, Old and New Testament, are about 1/3 of what's been written. And if it's that important, we should think it's important to us.
Yeah. I wonder sometimes, you know, if when you look at the way songs are written for worship, I mean, in hard times, you have this reminder of a future that's glorious and bright. Hang on. And in good times, then it's, you know, just enjoy my life. You know, everything's good. And it may be that, you know, we'll be writing different songs in the days ahead.
Paul also has the divine, many divine revelations from God to write what he wrote. And I think the point we've already talked about is he's given us these things about what will happen, caught up in the air and that sort of thing. But he's also telling us to use our hands and use our heads and show love to people. But that's something that's simple and easy to do for us to understand and do. Then, when this all takes place, we'll understand more. The understanding will come from him, not from what we've done. But do what we can do now to be the hands and feet of Christ to other people and show love and respect and other things as well.
Yeah, you remind me of Jesus saying, on that day when he returns, all the nations will be in front of him, and he'll separate sheep from goats, and he'll tell the goats, you know, I was hungry, you didn't feed me; I was cold, you didn't clothe me; I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And the good ones, he'll say, the sheep, you did. And they'll say, when did we see that? Well, when you ministered to the least of these, you ministered to me. They didn't even know they were doing it. They just did it because that's, as you know, as Paul said, they were taught by God to live in such a way that ministered to other people. We bless and praise your name, O God. Thank you. Thank you that you loved us and sent your Son to die for us. Thank you that he was raised victorious over sin and death and the devil. And we share in that victory. And I pray, Lord God, that you would make us a church that is filled with brotherly love, steadfast hope, that we would encourage one another as times are hard, and we would rejoice with one another when times are good. And for all of this, we praise and thank you in Jesus' name. And I forget his name. That man with the cancer, Terry, Phil, and we pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon him and his family, that your grace would be showered upon them. The email said that the prognosis for cancer is grim, but the prognosis for eternal life is bright and glorious. For this we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we'll move on into chapter 5. Be looking at who is taken by surprise by the thief. How is sleep used in a different way than in chapter 4? And what is the destiny of the believer? Extra credit for main views of eschatology. Hell, you already got 3 of them, so all you got to do is find one more. God bless you all. Thanks for joining, and thanks for joining online. We'll see you next week.